Good morning, everybody. Join with me as I open God's Word and read from Colossians 3, 1 through 14. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting, at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members, which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge, according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ in all and in all. Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection.
It's good to see you on this glorious day. It's the Lord's Day. We get to be together in God's house and look at His Word. It means it's a good day. Of course, it's a good day because God made it. This is the day God has made. I first learned about the incident and the events in Connecticut when I received an email from Jeremy Schaefer this week, saying that the police officer from Fond du Lac had shown up in our school parking lot, was providing some added security to our school. And then as I heard more things, and I haven't really seen an exhaustive, I'm just hearing snippets here and there of different things, and have seen different hero pictures on Facebook. But I've also seen on Facebook where some of my friends, and I use that word in the Facebook 500 friends type definition, you know, have said that this is why God did this. I've come to believe that anybody who says this is why God did anything, unless they have God's word in their hand for that particular incident, is both being presumptuous and arrogant. None of us know what God does. In my theology, I've also come to the opinion that I don't believe that God ordains sin. And therefore, this was not God's plan. God did not decide to kill those innocent children. That's not God. Now, you say, wait a minute, Pastor, you believe God is sovereign, that He knows all things, that He's all-powerful? Yes, I believe all those things. So God knew about it and could have prevented it. Yeah, I concede that. God knew about it and could have prevented it. So then why would God allow this? And my answer is, I don't know. I really don't know. I blame Adam and Satan. I know I'm safe there. But it's because of the wickedness of Satan when he rebelled against God. It was the wickedness of Adam who selfishly did what he thought was best for him at that moment. And I know that I am no better than Adam because I am his child and I have inherited all his depravity. And therefore, I am he. So I guess I blame me as much as blame anybody else because of our depravity. But why specifically? I haven't a clue. I just know that we should sorrow and that we should pray and that we should ask God's grace and mercy that we might be able to do what we ought to do for another day. And someday in heaven, it will make more sense. I'm not so sure that the consequences of sin and what God allows will ever make perfect sense to me. But I'm going to trust God, and that with what Paul said in Corinthians, that there will be a day when I will know, even as I am also known. And until that day, we say, even so, come Lord Jesus. We are in Colossians chapter 3. This book, like so many New Testament books, can be kind of divided in half. Those of you who have studied your Bible and have read your Bible some, and by the way, I'm up about 8 minutes earlier than yesterday, so, you know, I can preach just as long and get you out almost on time today. But those of you who read your Bible and have read some, have listened some, know that doctrine and behavior cannot be separated. You tell me how you live, how you spend your money, how you spend your time, your associations, your morality. Show me how you live, and it will reveal to me what you really believe. Now, if you say you believe something or you give testimony that something is true, that may be one thing, but there is a secondary issue of what you really believe, because what you believe will determine ultimately your behavior. If you believe that you should live a certain way, then you will live a certain way, and if you don't live that way, then you don't really believe that. In the epistles, therefore, especially, but throughout the Bible, God starts with, here's why, or here's what, and then it follows up with application. We see this especially in Pauline epistles. Romans, he takes 11 chapters to talk about doctrine, and then he shifts into practice in chapters 12 through 15. The book of Ephesians is divided neatly in half by most Bible students. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, doctrine. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, more so application, although there's a lot of philosophy and doctrine in chapter 4, too. Colossians, similarly, could be neatly divided in two. Chapters 1 and 2, where we've been for these last many weeks, doctrine, and then starting with chapter 3, more application, although there's kind of a bleeding passage where kind of one, it's a little bit of both where we are today. But there is going to be seen more application. I said last week that Colossians chapter 2 could be like a lens through which we would view all of theology and all of Scripture on a particular topic, and that is the topic of religious expectations. If you would follow God, what would He have you to be and do for your spiritual life? Paul warns us in this text that we would add, that there would be those who would, and that we should not add the thinking of men, the rudiments of this world, he says, King James, that the basic principles of the world, that we would not add these things to our thinking when it comes to the gospel. That we would understand that there's the gospel, and then there's what men would think we should be like because of the gospel, and these two things ought to be separated. Paul specifically tells us not to let anyone give regulations to us concerning food or drink or touching or tasting or handling or holidays or Sabbaths. All this physical stuff, that all that stuff, when it's put upon you, will not make you better. Anyone who tells you that you will be more spiritual if you do one of these physical things is a liar and is someone who is robbing you with satanic theology of the gospel of Jesus Christ and of Jesus Christ. The doctrinal basis for this is easily seen in chapter 2 and in verse 10, where he says we are complete in him. In verse 11, we are circumcised by him, with him. We are buried with him in verse 12, and again in verse 13, we are made alive. And because of this doctrinal basis of who we are in Jesus Christ, therefore we should reject certain things. He makes this very plain where we were last week in chapter 2, verse 20. Look there, if you would, with me in your Bible. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, therefore, because of all the doctrine, because of who you are in Jesus Christ, because of this reasoning that I'm giving here, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. My question or my thought is, how did you leave here last week? I hope you left rejoicing in the liberty you have in Christ. I hope you left rejoicing that the religious shackles are gone, that you don't have to live there anymore to prove to anybody else that you're a good enough Christian to be a Christian. Some among us may have left here feeling a little bit betrayed by all of this, maybe even confused. Sometimes we are like slaves who, though they were set free immediately after the end of the Civil War, would find themselves back in slave row. Not because they were forced to, but because they didn't have any other place to go. They didn't know any other place. To them, it was better the devil they knew than what they did not know. And maybe some of you have been so in your mind, in your soul, that religious rules, that I have to dress a certain way, or I have to carry a certain text, or I have to do this, I have to do this. And if I don't do that, then I might not be a good Christian. And now here comes Paul in Colossians chapter 2 saying, don't you dare let anybody judge you according to any of those things. To do so is satanic, according to 1 Timothy chapter 4. To do so is to take Jesus out of the gospel. How can you do this? And Paul's warning them concerning these things. And so maybe some of you left here a little bit confused. Others may have been rejoicing as they left here in the supposed removal of all restrictions. Maybe you left here reveling in your right to do whatever you want to do, believing that God approves of your fleshly indulgences. If you thought this is what I said, I'm sorry, you were mistaken. How should we respond then when Paul says, if you die, don't let anyone do this to you? Well, I mentioned last week that if in chapter 2, verse 20, and the if in chapter 3, verse 1, he's doing the same kind of reasoning here. He says, if you died, why do you subject yourselves in chapter 2, verse 20? And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, if then you were raised with Christ. And note the imperatives, seek those things which are above and set your mind on things above. There are some commands that are related to this thing that's going to happen. My thesis this morning then is this, taking these two sentences, or these two concepts, these two ifs, and putting them together. I write, those in Jesus who have died to religious regulations live to seek heavenly objectives. The if could be translated since, because this is true. Since I died with Jesus, I am alive with Jesus. Warren Wiersbe asked the obvious question, to what then are we alive to? A child may be alive to candy. Mrs. Winkler has done a very effective job training the little children in our church to be alive to candy. Yes. They come in this door and they think right away, oh, Jesus. They come in the door of this building and they think right away, oh, we get to sing songs today. They come in this door and they think right away, oh, we get to go to Mrs. Martin's Sunday school class. No, no, no. They come in this door and the first thing they think is, candy. They're alive to candy. Maybe teenagers are alive to the thoughts of their friends. Someone may be alive to a car. Question then is, to what are you alive? What opens up your head? What stirs your thoughts? To what are you alive? We should seek, he says, when I look for a golf ball, which happens often when I golf. My whole being is involved. My mind tries to remember what I saw when the shot was being made, or what I felt, how far I thought it went, what I thought I saw. My feet carry me to the places that I need to look. My eyes are aggressively scanning the ground, trying to discern what is junk or what is a golf ball. My hands may be needed in some cases to move brush or dig in the water. All of me is involved in seeking for that which I want, that my goal. He says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, heavenly things, where Christ is. It's a real Jesus we seek. This is not some persona. This is not some figment of our imagination. This is not a spirit. This is not an essence. Where Jesus is, a real Jesus, is in a real place. And he says, seek those things where Christ is, sitting on the right hand of God. Set your mind. This is, we should make our thinking pattern this way on things above and not on things of the earth. We shouldn't be thinking about what's here. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. My mind should be in heaven now. And someday my body and my soul and my mind will all be unified when Jesus comes back. And there'll be a complete package here. But until then, he says, if you died with Christ, 2:20, he says, then you set your mind, put your brain here. If you've risen with Christ, this is the way you should be thinking. Liberty in Jesus Christ does not mean no restrictions. Liberty in Jesus Christ does not mean I can indulge the flesh any way I want. If that's what you think, then I would sincerely question your Christianity. Someone who says salvation is by grace, I can have an antinomian philosophy that says I can do whatever I want, life is now, I can indulge the flesh anytime I want, any way I want, that person is not born again. They didn't get it. They don't understand what's going on. Your flesh died with Jesus, and your life that you now live belongs to God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live, I live in the flesh, by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. A guy named Erdmans writes this: it is a life linked with Christ in all its aims and purposes and hopes. It's a mysterious life. Men whose motives and goals and principles are of the earth cannot understand it nor appreciate it. Neither heaven nor eternity will ever be called to justify a single sin or a single fleshly temporal deed. Believers move from a life that is hidden with Christ to one that appears with him in glory. The way spiritual believers think then makes absolutely no sense on earth, but will make perfect sense in heaven. In the verses that follow, he says, if then you've been risen with Christ, set your mind on things above, set your thinking this way, live a different life because you died with Christ, because you've been resurrected with Christ, therefore live differently. He gives us three lists in the following verses. There is so much here. I told Pastor Rory this week, it's really too big of a section, but I think it's one thought and I want to work through it this morning. Three different lists, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on all these individual words. Three lists, three sets of commands then, that if you've been risen with Christ, we should have. Those in Jesus who have died to religious regulations seek to live to seek heavenly objectives. Number one, they separate from the sins of the flesh that God hates. They separate from, put to death. The King James says they mortify, they kill off. We now have a list of five things to kill off in our life. These things should be dead to us, or we should be dead to them rather. These things are alive and well in our flesh, but we need to die to them. And the first in the list, well, there's two pairs that we really see starting this list. And the first pair is fornication. That's what my New King James says. Pornea is the Greek word. This is a catch-all term used to describe any kind of illegitimate or any kind of illicit sex, which includes but is not limited to adultery, homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality, incest, premarital sex of any kind and all kinds. Any kind of sex that is outside of God's blessed in marriage, it would fall into this catch-all basket, this laundry basket term, pornea. I put down there a text for you, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. I'm not going to go there and teach that passage. Don't have time to do that today. But if you're wondering, okay, what exactly is fornication and how far is too, you know, here we are dating. How much physical is too much physical and how far is too far? Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and you decide what the Spirit would have you to say and do. He says there, let no man defraud another. Defraud, steal. Take what is not yours. Take what's not yours. To give away what is not yours to give. To give away or to enjoy that which you have no right to have. That which you have no right. It's not yours yet. This would be included, I think, in this pornea. He says then uncleanness is the next word. Lustful living. This is a little broader term than pornea in that this includes the dirty things that don't necessarily fall into the realm of sexual acts. Pornography is here in all its blatant or subtle varieties, vulgar words, vulgar humor. We should kill this. We should kill pornography in our lives. We should kill fornication in our lives. We should kill uncleanness in our lives. That these two deeds are things we should get rid of. But the next two things are desires. The next two things are thoughts. The next one is passion. King James says inordinate affection. Passion can be good, but passion can also be bad. We need to have a fire in our belly for good things, and Paul tells us to actively douse out or get rid of the fire that would be things that are evil. And then he says evil desire or any kind of illicit craving. So notice in this one, he started with deeds. He starts with porneia or fornication, and then he goes bigger and talks about anything that's unclean or anything that's terrible and rotten in your life, any kind of language that would be perverted. And then he says, get rid of also the passion and the evil desire that go with it. He started with deeds. He says, get rid of them first. Kill this. But then also you got to kill this, because if you don't kill this, this is coming back. If you don't kill the thoughts, if you don't change the way you think, if you don't kill this in your life, if you don't get, Jesus said, if a man lusts in his heart, he's already committed adultery. The thinking is where the sin begins. And surely we are condemned for this. And then he puts covetousness in this list. What's that doing there? It seems strange to add this to a four list, four things already, two of action and two of thought that are all colored with sex. And now covetousness. But when you think about it, what are sexual sins but submission to what I want. Submission to the basest parts of my flesh, what I think I need, what I want to feel, what I want to enjoy. What is covetousness but selfishness, giving in to what my flesh and my soul want? All these sins focus on indulging me in the now. And notice he says, covetousness, which is idolatry. Idolatry. Surely, Paul's wrong here. We despise those ignorant, idol-worshipping pagans. And yet he says that those who would be covetous, those who would indulge their flesh, those who should indulge the now, take what I want, when I want it, and have it now, that these people are being covetous, which is idolatry, because we are really worshipping self. It's me worship. Pornography is me worship, lustful passion against in a way that would be inordinate, illicit, not ordained for me. This kind of lust, it's me worship. And truly, adultery is me worship. Fornication is me worship. Homosexuality, as Paul defines it in Romans chapter 1, is the ultimate me worship. Worshipping the creature rather than the creator. As I think of the times in history when God has judged a people, and now I'm not speculating like maybe some are doing in Connecticut, but I'm looking at what God has done in his world, whether it's Noah's world or Sodom or the Canaanites or Israel or Babylon or Rome. In each of these cases, you can observe that the culture had degenerated into sins of self-love, self-admiration, self-glorification. Note what Paul says as he begins verse 7. In which you yourselves once walked, when you lived in them. This was you. You say, Pastor, I don't like those first five things, that fornication, that illicit, those illicit desires, that uncleanness, that passion, even the covetousness that goes with it. I'm a little bit offended that Paul would say, you were like this. My friend, we must embrace our depravity. We must embrace the ability that we have, our old flesh, our old man, he's still alive and well in me. And he says, so far is he, you once walked this way. This is the way you did act. You behaved this way. But now we should be different. This gross list of sins is something that I am capable of because of the old man in me. I've lived this way in my heart. They separate from the sins of the flesh that God hates. These gross sins in verse 5 are followed now by a more acceptable list. Think about it. If we had a Sunday school teacher that was actively participating in the things in verse 5, we would probably remove them as a Sunday school teacher. But then look in verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, do not lie. There are a little more sins in good standing. We would not be quite so quick to get rid of a Sunday school teacher that was doing these things, but really they are no less sins. The first list begins with actions and ends with thoughts. The second list begins with thoughts and ends with actions. I think that's interesting. You kill the fornication. I got to stop that now. Okay, now I got to stop the lust that goes with it and the passion that goes with it. And then he says this. As he starts the next one, he starts with the thoughts. If you're going to do right, you got to start thinking right. And so you got to stop thinking this way so that you might do the things that you ought to do. My number two this morning, as we look at this second group of lists, is they stop the sins of the spirit and tongue that destroy the body of Christ. We're going to see the focus is here is on the church. Verse 8, he says, put off. Imagine being sprayed by a skunk. I've never had that happen. It's not something I would want to do. But I can imagine. I can imagine. As soon as possible, you'd want to get rid of whatever had touched the smell of the skunk. Get rid of those clothes. Get them off as fast as I could. Scrub every part of me that I possibly could. Dispose it. This is exactly the kind of language that Paul uses here. Put off. Shuck this. Get rid of it. Here's the things that a Christian should stop doing, should shuck off. First is anger. Agitation of the soul. Temper. A violent emotion. He says get rid of wrath. You got to take this off too. You got to strip this off of you. Anger. The boiling up of anger inside of you. And then malice. Malignity. Ill will. A desire to injure, that seething feeling inside that doesn't let the anger go away. Notice the progression here in these three. First, there's anger, which is sometimes a natural response to an injury or an injustice. And then there's the anger that's unleashed. There's the wrath, the boil over. And then malice, where these things seethe in our soul and we don't let them go. Anger, maybe a natural response. Get rid of that. If you don't, it's going to turn into wrath. It's going to turn into an outward explosion, perhaps, of that anger. And then there's wrath, where it boils inside. It festers and stews and becomes some kind of a heinous brew. Then he talks about our mouth. After he talks about our spirit, blasphemy. You think, well, that's talking about God, right? No, I think because of his direction that he's going to go to in this section, I think he's ultimately talking about us, because he talks about the image of Christ, and he talks about the church. He's heading that direction. So I think he's talking about blaspheming against others. I think he's talking about slander here. I think he's talking about when one person says to another person about a third person something that's unkind or destructive. He says, put this off, shuck this off. This shouldn't be something you're wearing anymore, malicious gossip. He says, get rid of that filthy language, those jokes that are always a little bit off color. Believers should take care that their vocabulary and their speech patterns do not imitate the immorality of our day. You know, we may not use the F word, but we will use a sentence that has a nice spot for it, and we'll substitute some kitty word instead. No, we should get rid of that kind of language. We should put off that kind of thinking, that sentence pattern, that kind of behavior. Get rid of that filthy language. And then he says, do not lie. Again, a sin with our mouth that we would have against somebody else. McLaren said this, a lie ignores my brother's claim upon me and my union with him. A lie ignores my brother's claim upon me and my union with him. How can I lie to someone if we are one in Christ? If both he and me have been crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, and resurrected with Christ so as to live unto God, and I lie against him, what am I doing? Or if I lie to him, what am I doing but denying the fact that he and I are one? No, that doesn't work. You can't do that. Warren Wiersbe says of these verbs, this put off and then the put on that's going to follow, indicate a once and for all type of action. A change has been made. The old man is gone. Now live like it. Do something different. Excuse me. Every moment and every day, I have by God's grace a new character, a new opportunity, a new chance to put on Jesus and all that is God, all that God has created me to be. I live with a kindergarten, first and second grade teacher, and therefore stories come home. And there's about 8 sets of parents right now that are going to go, oh no, now what is he going to say? What does Mrs. Leeds know about our family that we don't want her to know? And pastor is now going to say it from the pulpit. Well, it's the Crowseys who should fear, because it was Cade that I'm going to talk about. Are they here? Crowseys aren't in this room. All right, they're safe. We can do it. All right. Cade was asked to pray before lunch one day this week. And after he got done doing the normal kindergarten prayer for lunch, Cade ended his prayer like this: and God, help us to be like you. Where did that come from? I'm not so sure I understood that theology as a 5-year-old, and I'm quite sure that Cade has no clue. But I do know this: somewhere along the line, he heard something that was right, and he embraced it. God, help us to be like you. Oh, what a job. What an awesome goal. What a prayer that we should pray again and again. The old man is dead. You should kill a certain list of things, he says. And then he says, there's some things you should shuck off. You got to get rid of these things. You got to put them off. Because we have a desire, and that is that we might be like God. And he speaks. Let me get back to my text here. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. Where there is, he's speaking here of a place. And here's why I believe that this set of sins refers especially to the body of Jesus Christ. Because what place could there otherwise be where there is neither barbarian nor educated man, neither slave nor free, neither... Where else could he be talking about where Christ is the head of all in all, and that everything has been according to the image of him who created him? Where could this be but the church? The church is the place. It is here, within this functioning body, this dynamic that we have, that we ought to have. If you're not actively part of functioning with members in this body, then you're missing something. But it's here especially that this is fleshed out. It's here especially that we shouldn't gossip against each other. We shouldn't have malicious words against each other. We cannot lie, because that would destroy what we are supposed to be in Christ. We cannot do that. We must put this off. We cannot have evil speaking going on between us. That cannot happen, because Christ is his. Where there is, he speaks of this place. How can we model Jesus? How can we be family if we exhibit the sins that destroy the relationship, the body of Christ? Those in Jesus who have died to religious regulations live to seek heavenly objectives. Number one, they separate from the sins of the flesh that God's hate. Number two, they stop the sins of the spirit and the tongue that destroy the body of Christ. Number three, they learn to model Jesus perfectly. He says, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. If a talented athlete is drafted, number one, it is expected by his team, it is expected by his ownership, it is expected by the fans that he will make a significant contribution to the team in years to come. Half a dozen years or so ago, I went to a Brewers game. What's the name I'm looking for? New York Yankees were playing. And there was a player that was introduced. When that player, Brewer fans will know who I'm talking about. When that player was introduced, the whole crowd, he was going up to bat for the first time for the Yankees. The whole crowd began to boo. And I'm ignorant enough, I was kind of looking around wondering why in the world the whole crowd was booing for this guy. And then, do you remember the name? Whoever it was drafted by the Brewers. He told the Brewers not to draft him. He did not want to play for the Brewers. And he told them that if he was drafted by them, that he would not play up to his ability. And he kept his promise. And so eventually they traded him off and he was playing for the New York Yankees. But the Brewer fans didn't forget. They had expected him to do good things for them because they drafted him that way. God says that you are elect, holy, and beloved. He drafted you number one. He expects certain things to be true in your life. These things don't just happen. He says, put on. This is an action. Notice again how the lists are paired. There are two exhortations that have to do with our sympathies or our thoughts towards others. And then the next two have to do with our thoughts through about self. And then he has three things that command us to endure certain things towards others. First, this has not been a best day for the PA department of Trinity Baptist Church. The first two have to do, I'm not needing to repeat all that. Let's look at tender mercies. A ready and open sympathy, a heart which finds evidence in outward things, kindness, the goodness of our heart, which enables a man to act generously towards others, responding with cheerfulness. And then our thoughts of ourselves. This should be our heart towards others first, and then our thoughts to ourselves, humility. Putting myself last. Meekness. This is the opposite of arrogance, a disposition of the mind which shows itself uncomplaining and unresentful. It refers to an attitude of easiness and mildness by which we treat other people. So he says, first, there's these things that you should think about other people demonstrate toward other people. Are you defined by kindness? Are you defined by tender mercies? And if so, then what's your heart? And really it goes together, because if my heart is arrogant, I'm not going to be kind to others. These two pairs of things, humility and meekness. And then he gives three things which will result in how we live: to be patient, to suffer long, to endure the burdens of others for a long time, self-restraint, a steady response in the face of provocation, long-suffering. I love that King James-ish word. Paul doesn't stop. He goes on, bearing with one another, putting up with. You know, I'm getting more set in my ways. And during the week, I live in a 2,800 square foot home, and there's three of us, Hannah, Lynn, and I right now, three of us, okay, in a 2,800 square foot, and that's just the top floor. We each have our own bathroom. Well, Lynn and I share one. There's one in the basement, though, I could go use if I wanted to, and Hannah has hers in the end of the house. And then on the weekend, people show up. There were seven that were sleeping in that house last night. The bathroom's not always available. People sit in my chair. They know it's my chair. They sit in my chair. Sometimes I go to the refrigerator and what I want to eat is no longer there. It's a test of my Christianity. Long-suffering, bearing with one another. And you say, Pastor, this is really stupid. Nope. Isn't this where we live? To put up with somebody being different. They think different. They act different. They do what I don't expect them to do. And I'm supposed to endure that. Yes! Exactly! I'm supposed to endure that. And it's not just the kids who show up on the weekend. It's my neighbors. It's the way they rake their leaves. It's the way they drive their cars. It's the way... Do you know that there is a certain type of person who is rude when they go grocery shopping? I won't describe their age or their sex. But they're not young and they're not male. And you go grocery shopping and they'll run carts all over you. Especially when it's Christmas and their grandchildren are coming. They are not nice people. And I sit there and wait for them, grinding my teeth. Oh, did you want in here? No, I was just standing here because I like Piggly Wiggly so much. Bearing with each other. Forgiving. Forgiving as Christ. Think about the cross. Think about the cross for a moment. The whipping, the nails, putting down his hands, letting them pound it in, and then saying, Father, forgive them. As Christ forgave, forgiving one another, and then he says, as Christ forgave, this is the way you do it, just like Christ. You want to know how to forgive? Look at Christ. And then he says love, above all these things. It's not that love is the most important. It's kind of like it's the sash that binds the garment together. It is the bond of perfection, he says. Perfection, you know, perfect. Nobody's perfect. How many times have you heard that? Nobody's perfect. And yet, that is what we are called to be, to love in such a way that we could be perfectly like Jesus. Perfection is when all the little details have fallen into place. And I believe in this text we see this, that a perfect Christian is someone who separates from the sins of the flesh that God hates. A perfect Christian is someone who stops the sins of the spirit and tongue that destroy the church, that destroy the body of Christ, that destroy our relationships one with another. A perfect Christian is someone who has learned to model Jesus perfectly. Here is repentance. If you died with Christ, if you live with Christ, so act that way.